But tonight we're going to talk about time management. And so let's begin with a word of prayer, shall we? Lord, as we continue on so much that we've been exposed to, and truly, Father, we're not going to be able to put everything into practice all at once. And if we tried to, we would probably find ourselves discouraged. And so, Lord, help us as we sort of take this tour of overview of what it means to be intentional about following you and availing ourselves of these disciplines, Lord, that certainly cannot take the place of you, but which are meant to help us know you better and serve you more effectively and to love you more. And so, Lord, I pray that with that in mind, that we'll, as we go through this series, and as we look at things like we're going to be looking at tonight on redeeming our time, that, Lord, we'll ponder, and if we can't even implement the change immediately, we will consider a plan that, Lord, we can, in the next few weeks or months, really seek to spend some time focusing in on each of these areas that you want us to grow in. And we'll do so, Lord, because we love you, not because we have to impress you, not because we need your favor. We have all the favor that we could possibly have because we're in Christ. But, Lord, because of what you've done for us, we want to be effective for you. So to that end, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, do you all have sheets? Time management? A little clock at the top? Okay. All right. Have you ever felt so overwhelmed by the pressure of responsibilities that you wish somebody would just step into your life and hand you a schedule to follow? Any of you ever feel that way? I wish somebody would just pop up and just tell me how to spend my day. I just got too much to do. I don't know where to begin. If somebody would come in and just sort of lay out a schedule for me, that would be a wonderful thing. Well, we've all had days like that, and maybe even weeks like that. But you know, when it really comes down to it, our problem is not so much a lack of time. The problem is that we fail to live life intentionally. That is, we let short-term concerns occupy our time and energy without carefully considering the bigger picture of our life on earth. Why are we here? What are we to be about? So Paul addresses this concern, and he does so in a text I want you to look at, and that's Ephesians chapter 5. We'll be looking at, beginning with verse 15. Ephesians chapter 5. Beginning with verse 15. Just a brief bit of background. Ephesians is a wonderful book to read because in six short chapters it gives you just this microcosm of God's plan and purpose, which revolves around the church. And Ephesians 1, 2, and 3 just unfolds for us all that God has done for his people, starting with this wonderful praise in verses 3 to 14 of chapter 1, for the triune God and all that God has done for his people in choosing us and redeeming us and sealing us. The triune God has been involved in our salvation. And then as Paul continues, you get into chapter 2 and you realize just what a big thing this is. Because in chapter 2, he starts with this hopeless situation. We're dead in trespasses and sins. And what does he do? In spite of the fact that we were in the clutches of the world, the flesh, and the devil, in spite of the fact that we were hopelessly dead and apart from God, God initiated through his Son, he initiated a salvation that has reconciled us to him and then has reconciled us to each other. And then he goes on in the rest of chapter 2 and explores this idea of this reconciliation between Jews and Gentiles and any other groups that you would want to include in that. Jew and Gentile just happened to be the main tension in the first century church to make us one in Christ, make this new entity, never before seen, this entity called the body of Christ or the church. And then in chapter 3, he explains a little bit more of that and his particular role in that and how all of this is because God has put us here for his glory, to be literally a picture, to be an illustration to the angels of the manifold wisdom of God, Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 10. So he's laying out this big plan of how God is going to take that which sin has destroyed, and he's putting it back together again with us and him and with us and each other. And he's taken this sin-cursed world that's been nearly ruined by sin. In fact, it has been ruined by sin, and he's putting it back together again. And the church is the foretaste of what it's going to look like when it's all done. The church is the trailer of the movie of what the new heaven and the new earth will look like And what we've been talking about here for the last several months, this emphasis on the kingdom, the restored rule and reign of God forever and ever. And we're the trailer, we're the foretaste. We're showing what it looks like. That's all in chapters 1, 2, and 3. That's who we are and why we're here. Got that? Then when you get into chapters 4, 5, and 6, the mood changes. Literally, the mood changes from this is what God has done to this is what you need to be doing in response to that. The mood changes from the indicative mood, which explains what God has done, to the imperative mood, which shows us what we're to be doing and calls us... Let me do something here. I think I've got my phone in my pocket. Just remembered that. And if it rings, don't answer it, please. Okay. I got to tell you something. You all know we were at a conference this week. It was a wonderful conference, and I'll tie in here a little bit later with a couple things. But the last meeting at the conference, this was the SEND Missionary Conference that Kelly and I attended this last week. The very last meeting, we had plenary session every day with Scott Moreau, who's a professor of missions at Wheaton College. And very enjoyable, lots of helpful information. And we were sitting in the back, and Kelly says, can we move up front? Well, she shouldn't have said that, because when my wife tells me, can we move up front, front means like front row. So that's what we did. We moved within spitting distance of the speaker. And right in the middle of a part where he's talking about the implosion of high tech and the impact it's making on the world and the church, my wife's phone goes off. And it didn't just go off. It was one of those tunes that is just loud and in your face. I don't know if the kids had set the phone or whatever, but it was loud. And I think it was one of those times where she put it... Of course, you all know that women's purses come with multiple compartments, at least 20 or 30, because you have to have room for everything you need in 20 or 30 compartments. And that's a small purse. So anyway, it was in one of those hidden compartments, deep down at the bottom of it, and it was one of those 45 seconds before she could find it. And by then, the whole place is loud. Of course, he artfully weaves it right into his illustration about high tech and how it's impacting the world and the church, and he was not bothered by it. My wife, of course, turned 10 shades of purple and was underneath the chair for the rest of the meeting, and it took her a while to come out and say hi, but where was I? Ephesians 1, 2, and 3. This is what God has done. Ephesians 4, 5, and 6. This is how you and I need to respond. Chapter 4, verse 1, he says, all right, in light of what God's done, live according to your calling. Walk worthy of your calling. And then as he moves through that, he begins to explain what that calling looks like. It's different. It means God's called us to a life different from the Gentiles. We're no longer to live, for Ephesians 4, 17, as the Gentiles do. We're to lay aside the old ways and put on God's new ways. And then he begins to illustrate that toward the end of chapter 4 and on into chapter 5. And then when you get to verse 15, he shifts into a gear that it is going to take us through the end of the book. And he says, in short, what we've got to do to cooperate with this grand plan and purpose of God, we have got to be people of wisdom. We need wisdom. And that's where we pick up in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 15. Be very careful in light of everything that he has set up to this point. Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. What we see right away, and by the way, there's not only a reference to wisdom here, there's a reference here to the way we manage our lives and our time. Did you pick up on that in verse 16? What you're going to see as we begin to look at this is, this passage shows us that our biggest need is not more time in our schedules, but more wisdom in our hearts. Not more time in our schedules, but more wisdom in our hearts. So in this lesson, we will not only look at wisdom and how it relates to the way we spend our time, but we also want to consider some key habits that growing Christians need to be cultivating, to be better stewards of their time. So let's break this passage down a little bit. And let's begin with point 1, verse 15. The first thing we need to do, if we're going to get a handle on time management, if we're going to learn wisdom in this most incredibly important part of our lives, first thing you have to do is you have to examine your life. Be very careful how you live. The word careful is a Greek word that means literally accurately. It means that we should be accurately looking at or carefully evaluating how we live our lives. Just some comments on this. The Christian life, because of our calling, right? We're not evolved creatures that emerged out of primordial slime and then we just sort of showed up after a few million or billion years. We are people created in the image of God, specially created for a purpose. And we're part, not only of creation, but God's redemptive purpose. Right? So we have a purpose for being here. And therefore, if we have been made and if we have been redeemed for a purpose, then our lives ought to look proactive and not merely reactive. Christians, more than anyone else, ought to look before we leap into decisions. And we live in a world that's doing everything it can to cause us to make impulse decisions. I mean, you can't even walk out of the store without walking by a stand. And what do they call those items on the stand at the counter just as you're getting ready to leave? They call that, when I worked in a retail store, one day I'd finished what I was supposed to do, and they said, well, go up over there to the impulse items. I go, the what? The impulse items. What do you mean, the impulse? I'd never heard that phrase before. And he was talking about the candy and the chewing gum and the little trinkets and all those kinds of things, the magazines, all the things that people didn't go into Farmer Jack. Of course, nobody's going into Farmer Jack these days, but they didn't go into Kroger's or Meijer's or whatever to buy because that was the last thing on their mind. It wasn't even on their mind. They might have gone in to buy some milk and some eggs, but on the way out, oh, yeah, that looks interesting. I think I'll buy that magazine or, I'm into some gum or whatever. And he called that impulse items. And I thought, what a wicked thing. I mean, here you are causing people to be impulsive. Well, I went ahead and filled it because I was supposed to, and there wasn't anything on there that was terrible, but we're so reactive, and the world plays on that. And the reason why Christians should be proactive and not reactive is that our life is not our own. Our life, our lives, belong to the one who gave his life for us. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 9, Paul says, we make it our goal to be pleasing to him. Whether we're at home in the body, that is here on earth, or away from it, that is with him in heaven. Wherever I am, God says my goal is to please him. And then if you look at 2 Corinthians a few verses after that, in verse 5, 15, he gives one of the reasons why. He says, let me back up to verse 14, 2 Corinthians 5, 14. For Christ's love compels us because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. Okay, he died for us, and our only appropriate response, same thing Paul says in Romans 12 and other places, is to give our lives back to him. Our life is not our own. Yet, we've allowed the culture to conform us rather than be transformed by renewed thinking. Paul talks about this in Romans 12, 1 and 2. And what are some of the things that pull at our thinking, that are a drag on biblical thinking when it comes to the way we spend our lives? Well, there are three powerful cultural influences you need to be aware of. Three isms, although one is not stated as an ism, but three influences that you need to be aware of. Number one, secularism. What is secularism? Secularism is the philosophy that teaches us to live for the here and now rather than eternity. Why is that? Because, well, secularists don't even believe there is such an eternity, or if it's there, we can't prove it, because secularism is only into what I can see, what I can touch. It's into what some people call empiricism. That is, I can only validate what I can scientifically and with my senses see and touch. So therefore, anything beyond the microscope or the telescope or what I can see in this life either doesn't exist or doesn't matter. So therefore, live for now, secularism. And that's an outgrowth of just evolutionary philosophy. It's very compatible with an atheistic approach to life. But yet it's very much an influence on our thinking. We get caught up with the here and now. Even though we creedally reject secularism, practically we live too often like secularists. We get caught up in the here and now, and we do not give much thought or enough thought to our ultimate destiny and what we'll be doing for the rest of forever. Then there's pragmatism. This philosophy emphasizes practicality over purpose. Practicality over purpose. Pragmatism is concerned with doing things right over effectiveness, doing the right things. Pragmatism, that kind of thinking, can drive a person to climb the ladder of success, yet without ever considering if the ladder is leaning against the right tree. So pragmatism is concerned about getting it done right, but it doesn't ask the question, what is the right thing that I need to be doing? Pragmatism fits very well with another phenomenon that has grown in recent years. And I'm going to use a term not original with me, but coined by a famous author and educator who passed away just a few years ago, Neil Postman. And he came up with a term in the book with the same name, and it's noted in your footnote, technopoly. Technopoly. This term describes the transforming of societies from those who use technology to those who are actually shaped or controlled by technology. You read Postman's book, it's a fascinating read. And by the way, he wrote another book that's also was, one of those breakthrough books, one of those books that comes along every couple of decades. It's called Amusing Ourselves to Death. And in that book, he explains the profound impact of one particular kind of technology, and that was the visual media technology, TV and computers. In this book, it's even more comprehensive, and he takes an even a broader look at other forms of technology. And it's, and basically, he says, we've gone from technology, which is simply the use of technology, to technolatry, which is the worship of technology. And he says, the final stage that we're in right now is technopoly, where we're controlled by it. It largely shapes the way we think and act and the way we see our world. Just practically think about this for a moment. How can you think of ways that we have allowed modern technology to shape the way we spend our leisure time? How has modern technology shaped the way we view our non-work time, our discretionary time? And think about this. Here's an irony for you. One of the biggest things that Americans and Westerners celebrate is how technology has managed to give us all kinds of time-saving devices, right? I mean, think of our grandparents and great-grandparents. I may have alluded to this a few weeks ago, but we'll review this point because it's very pertinent here. Think about how our great-grandparents, how much time was spent cooking, right? Some of you who have been around a few years, can you remember your parents or your grandparents? And literally, they spent the day in the kitchen, and that was not an unusual experience because they didn't have microwaves. They didn't have all those energy-saving things. They didn't have ovens that you could program to come on a certain time and you could be somewhere else doing something else. In fact, they didn't have washing machines. They, you know, you go down to the creek and, you know, put some soap on it and squeeze it and hang it out to dry. Or if they had those early machines that I used to see that had those things that you would wash in a tub and then you'd run them through those, I don't even know what you call them. You know what I mean? Ringers, yeah, you run through the ringer. Okay. And if you've been to third world situations, you get a little idea of what life was like because you see how much time they have to spend because they don't have all these time-saving conveniences. So that technology has done some things that ostensibly ought to free us up, and yet what do you hear from people? I don't have time. There's more complaint, it seems, today of I don't have time than there ever was before, because the same thing that brought us all these energy-saving devices has also brought us even more options for using our now extra time that is now devoted many times hours a week toward television, internet, got to check my email. And every now and then you'll see some reactions to this. You'll even see television commercials where people are taking their cell phone and flinging it into the ocean because they're so tired of this idol that practically controls my life. I can't get away. I can't even enjoy vacation without somebody calling me on my cell phone or emailing me and all that. Until you get away, maybe if you go camping and you leave all that stuff at home, or maybe you go to another country where those conveniences don't exist, you really can't appreciate how much the technology has revolutionized the way we spend our time. And unfortunately, much of it is not for the good. The discretionary time, while there's more of it, it has grown to the point where it begins to chip away at priority issues that we now say we can no longer do because we don't have time, because we haven't measured our discretionary time and how we're spending it. And the thing about discretionary time, it's one of those things where I'll ask my kids, all right, you've been on the computer for a while. Oh, I just got on here 5 minutes ago. Well, wait a minute. I'm looking at my watch, and my watch says in real time that you got in there more like 55 minutes ago. But to the person on the computer, because of the way time works for us when we're absorbed by something that we're really enjoying, it goes like that. It's kind of like Einstein's theory of relativity. You know, what you can take two things that happen in real time that take the same amount of time, and if you're in the middle of a geometry exam, and you're dealing with and you don't like geometry, and you're dealing with a problem that if you don't solve that problem you're going to fail the course, or you're sitting next to your boyfriend or girlfriend, 1 minute here versus 1 minute here, there's a world of difference in perception, and that's what technology, a lot of these technological opportunities, has done to our view of time. And so we don't realize how much time we're devoting to something, because the very nature of it causes us to kind of lose sense, our sense of time. And these have influenced the church. They've influenced family life. They've influenced, obviously, our walk with God life. Can you think of some ways? 50 years ago, how did families eat supper? Together. What a radical thought. I mean, people actually sat down, ate a meal together, and this is going to blow your mind, they really talked. And they really found out what, you know, and I don't want to make it necessarily better than it was. I mean, they were sinners back then, just like they're sinners today, and they had reasons for not talking, I'm sure, at times, and all the rest. But the point is, there was more time available and or devoted to eating supper. And today, what do people do? Supper is it's on a multiple shifts. You know, people come and go, and they grab as they come and go. Or it's in the minivan or the SUV. Have you noticed how many cup holders? Right? Are we skip meals altogether? I mean, or I can't tell you how many people I've talked to where they eat in different parts of the house at the same time. And that's because a certain program's on, and so those who want to watch this program are in this room, and those who want to watch this program are in this room. What? My goodness, what's happened? Say, well, so what? I mean, we're still getting the same nutrients. Wait a minute. There's more to eating than what you put in your mouth. Supper time, traditionally, was the family equivalent of a football huddle. What happens if a team can't huddle? What happens when the quarterback wants to run a play, but they can't even get the team together in a huddle to talk about the play and what patterns we're going to run, whether we're going to run the ball or throw the ball, who's to be where, who's to block, who's to... So what happens? Chaos. And don't think that this has not impacted the Church of Jesus Christ. You know, why is it that something as fundamental as we talked about a few weeks ago as Bible reading in many homes is practically non-existent? We don't have enough time? Or have we allowed innumerable things to encroach on our time because we allow the technology to shape us rather than us intentionally, proactively using the technology that God has given us? Well, if we fail to examine our lives, we'll default into a dangerous pattern of learning truth on Sunday, but failing to allow that truth to govern our lives on Monday through Saturday. And the Bible just flat out calls that folly. And I don't have time to look at it because we need to move on, but I would encourage you to refer to the conclusion of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7, verses 24 to 27. There's a little parable he tells about the wise man and the foolish man. Any of you ever hear that? Not only have you heard it, you know the song that goes with it. The wise man built his house upon the rock, right? And the foolish man built his house on the sand, right? Here's a question. What's the rock? What's the sand? Now be careful, because you may give me a theologically correct answer and be wrong. What is the rock? What is the sand? Nobody wants to answer because you think I'm setting you up. What's the rock? That's what I used to say. Why? That's theologically sound. And I can give you numerous examples of the fact that Jesus Christ is referred to as the rock. I mean, going all the way back to that early allusion in the book of Deuteronomy. And then Paul himself refers to it and says, who was that rock? That rock was none other than Jesus. Talking about the rock that Moses spoke to when the water came out. Remember that? That's a good answer theologically, but that's not the correct answer in this particular context, because the point Jesus is making isn't regarding the substance of what they're learning here. See, the wise man and the foolish man both believe the same thing. They both believe the truth. They both believe the gospel. I mean, both of these guys go to church every week. They're taking notes. They're amening when they're supposed to. I mean, they're lovers of the Word. So the issue here isn't, well, the wise man, he was building his life on the rock, Jesus Christ, and he believed the right thing, and he was orthodox or correct in his doctrine. And the foolish man, he was a secularist, and he was just into worldly things, and he was all messed up theologically. They both believe the same thing. What's the difference? The difference is three letters in your English text, at least in the King James, and I suspect in the NIV, or it'll be something close to it. If you were to take the descriptions of both men and overlay them, they are identical, except there's a three-letter word added to the foolish man. The wise man is the man who listens to these things and does them, and I'm paraphrasing. You can check this out in your version and see for yourself. The foolish man also listens to these things and does not do them. That's all. The only difference is one did, one didn't. And that's scary, because Jesus is saying the only thing that ultimately, there's a thin margin between wisdom and folly. And that margin is doing versus not doing. That's all. Well, by that definition, how many times are we foolish? How many times do we hear the truth, embrace the truth, rejoice in the truth, and then forget the truth? And I think it's very important that we examine ourselves, because if we do, we may spare ourselves some folly. Why is it that we so easily default to folly? Well, let me give you some quick things to remind you. First of all, we're born fools, right? We're born fools. Not very cute, is it? And we're born that way because the Bible says that is our natural state due to the fall. Proverbs 22:15, foolishness is bound in the heart of a child. We're born that way. Romans 5:12 says that Adam's sin was passed on to all of us, so we're born that way. We naturally set our hearts on foolish things. Unless we intentionally are seeking God's wisdom in all that we do, Proverbs 3:5-6, don't lean on your own understanding, in all your ways acknowledge Him. Unless we do that, we will typically default. By default, we will choose folly. You don't have to try to be a fool. Don't do anything and you will default to folly. I'm amazed. You know, I've studied the Bible all my life, but if I'm not intentionally thinking biblically, I'm amazed how quickly I can drift into a foolish decision. Am I the only one? I think we're all, that's our default mode. The bottom line is this: if you would avoid a life of folly that leads to the regret that comes from that kind of life, you must learn to live and examine life. That's what Paul's saying in verse 15 of Ephesians 5:15. Live intentionally. Live proactively. Secondly, verse 16, live by priorities. Paul says, making the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. Paul is saying that the way we spend our time has eternal consequences for good or for bad. By the way, just a little footnote. You know where Paul talks about we're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:10, and each one of us is going to give an account for the things done in the body, whether they be good or bad. The bad there is not the normal Greek word for moral evil. The word bad there is a rare word, but the word generally is used, when it is used, to refer not to morally evil things, like drunkenness and immorality. It means that which doesn't amount to anything. Chaff. Worthless. And Paul's saying the thing we're going to be evaluated for isn't whether we've lived godly or ungodly so much. The focal point of the word bad there is whether we've lived intentionally or foolishly. Whether we've lived for the glory of God and we've lived intentional lives that carry out kingdom principles, or whether we've just sort of gone with the flow. And Paul says, we're going to give an account before the judgment seat of Christ for everything we've done, whether it's good or didn't amount to a hill of beans, worthless. That's a powerful thought. Well, because our choices have eternal consequences, we need to spend our time wisely so as to gain the biggest eternal bang for the buck. And again, in a culture where there are more options to spend our time than there is time to spend it, we need to be very choosy. We need to be choosy. Truth is, we can't buy everything. That is, we can't take all the options and have them all. There's not enough time in a 24-hour day to do that. But if you're not intentional about your time, you may make some bad purchases with the time that you have. I use this, and I'll quickly revisit this illustration I used several weeks ago. I don't know why I like this, but it works for me. But the choices we make each day are like going into a grocery store with a grocery cart. You only have so much room in that cart, and you cannot, in a typical grocery store with 16 plus aisles, you certainly can't load up on everything in the store. You can't even get one item from every aisle, seeing that there's two sides to every aisle. You'd be halfway down aisle 8 and you'd be already full. You can't put everything in your cart. And so you have to be intentional about what you put in your cart. You have to have a grocery list so you make sure you get the things that you need. And yeah, if there's some little room left over or money left over, yeah, I can get some chips or I can get some ice cream. But I've got to get the bread. I've got to get the eggs. I've got to get the milk. I've got to get the things that are most important. If you're not intentional about your time and the way you spend it, you may wind up with a bunch of worthless receipts when you stand at the checkout line of the Bema seat. So what is God's grocery list of priorities that can help us to make wise, eternity-based decisions? Well, that's verse 17. You must know God's will. Now, when we think of God's will, right away our mind goes to who do I marry, what do I do, a lot of those specific kind of decisions. And yes, all of that is a part of what I would call God's sovereign will, but that's not so much the kind of that aspect of God's will that Paul is focusing on here. When it comes to knowing God's will, I think there's two categories that we need to fix in our minds. One is God's sovereign will. That's the will that God knows, and that is ultimately what will happen. Who you'll marry, where you'll work, how long you'll live, when you'll die, all those things. Things that ultimately are not under our control. Then there's God's moral will. Those are the things that God commands us to do, calls us to do, and then we have the responsibility to choose to obey those commands. The moral will of God. And you actually have explicit passages that talk about this is the will of God, Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3, even your sanctification, that you abstain from fornication. It's we know it's God's will that we not give in to sexual immorality. We know it's God's will that we live morally pure lives. That is one example of the will of God. And there are a number of passages that talk about the revealed will of God. And that's what Paul's talking about here. So what is it that God has revealed to us? What is it He wants us to know so that we can be what He wants us to be? Well, look at verse 18. He's just said you need to know God's will. What is God's will? Here it is. Here's the will of God. Don't get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. That's the bottom line right there. That's the general statement right there. That's God's will, that we be Spirit-filled people. Now, if you've heard me talking from Ephesians before, you maybe heard me take issue with the particular translation that we're accustomed to. And for grammatical reasons, I don't have time to go into detail on. I'm fairly persuaded that a better translation of this verse is not be filled with the Spirit, as though the Spirit were the content of the filling, although I don't think that's a heretical idea whatsoever. In fact, I think that is a good chunk of the idea. But I think the construction, the way it occurs here, and the way it occurs elsewhere, everywhere else in Paul's usage, the better translation would be filled by the Spirit. In other words, this text is telling us that the Spirit of God is the one who does the filling. So if the Spirit of God is the one who does the filling, what is the content of the filling? And if you take the time to track down the nouns or verbs that have to do with filling, and you see and you read them in chapters 1 and chapter 3 and chapter 4, and you see how the filling of the Spirit or the fullness of God, you see how that phrase filling or fullness is used every time. It refers not just to the Spirit, it refers to the entire Godhead. In other words, as part of God's plan to remake us into His image, to make us a foretaste of the kingdom to come, to show the rest of the world what the unity that's found only in the Trinity looks like when God gets a hold of His creation and redeems it and changes it. For that to happen, we've got to be filled with God-like character. We've got to be filled with God. And so God's goal is to take sinful people and fill us with Himself. So if you want to argue, well, the Spirit's part of that, sure, that's fine. But the point is, He wants to fill us with Himself, and specifically, He wants to fill us with Jesus Christ. He wants to take the perfect God-man and reproduce Him in us and make us exactly like Him. That's what God's will is. This is just another way of saying to make us like Jesus Christ. To make us what a human being is supposed to be, what a human being is supposed to look like. So what is a human being? What is an accurate description of a human being? Look at Jesus and you have it. That is ultimate humanity. You say, well, He's God. He is. He's the God-man. But Jesus Christ is the image of God. He is what man was created to be and has been redeemed to become. Now, you say, okay, so God wants me to be like Jesus. That's His will for me. All right? He not only says that, but then He says, here's what it looks like. And He goes on, verse 19, speaking, he says, when you're filled with the Spirit, this is what it'll look like. These are all results. Speak, and by the way, I'm going to translate these more literally, speaking to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making music in your heart to the Lord. These are all participles in the original language. Always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. So you've got five participles here, speaking with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making music in your heart to the Lord. Always giving thanks and then submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. What does a person who's becoming like Christ look like? These are five characteristics. These are five results of a person who's being dominated by the Godhead, who's being filled by the Spirit to become more and more like Jesus Christ. So, if you want to know God's will, it's getting into His Word, understanding who Christ is and what He's like, understanding what He's done, and allowing this Word to dwell in you richly and transform you into a person that looks more and more like Jesus Christ. And He doesn't stop there. He then goes on in verses 22, chapter 5, verse 22, all the way through chapter 6, verse 9, and then He shows what that looks like in marriage, in family, and the workplace. And specifically what He's doing, if you look at the last participle in Ephesians, it says, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ, or literally submitting. And then He goes into verse 22 and says, wives, submit. And then He says in chapter 6, verse 1, children, submit, obey your parents. And then He says in chapter 6, verse 5, slaves, submit. And so he goes into all these relationships, and He starts with a person in the role of subordination. And He shows how that submission carries on throughout life. And then he takes each partner who is in the role of authority, the husband, the parents, and the master, or in today's economy, the boss, and likewise shows what it looks like for them to be living Christ-like lives in their respective role. So, what he's calling us to do, God's will is that our lives mirror the unity that already exists between the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and the unity that is supposed to be being lived out in the relationship between Christ and His church. He's saying our lives should reflect that reality to a watching world. That's God's will. So if I'm in a role of submission, I'm to submit as unto Christ. And if I'm in a role of leadership, I'm to lead like Christ. I'm to be a servant leader like Christ. So that regardless of which role I may find myself in, sometimes our roles go back and forth. At work, I may be in submission. At home, I may be in authority. But we're all in those different roles and in different ways and means. But the point is, my life is to reflect that. That's God's will. Now, you know what? That's not going to happen just because I bebop into church and hear a message and out I go. And now, that has got to be in my focus. That's got to be what I'm looking at and evaluating daily in my life. God's will not only is given to us in these, laid out for us in a very microcosmic form here in Ephesians, but the implication when you read this whole section of Ephesians is God's will demands our loyal obedience. The fact that this is all an imperative indicates that this isn't just a nice option or, oh, that's a cool thing to do. It is what God has called us to do, and He commands us, and He is worthy of it. So if you'd be wise in the way that you use your time, you need to schedule your time to reflect what God's told you to do. First things first. And you cannot allow other things, even good things, to dominate your time. God's expressly revealed obligations cannot be ignored, particularly as it relates to those specific roles that are laid out here that we just talked about. And you must not allow one area to become an excuse to neglect another, such as work over time with God or time in ministry to others over time with family. No one thing can be allowed to use up all your time, not even Bible study and prayer. If you're sitting here thinking, well, if I really want to be spiritual, I'll spend 16 hours a day in Bible study and prayer. Oh yeah, by the way, I'm also married and I have a family. Is God pleased with that? Am I spiritual if I spend 16 hours a day in Bible study and prayer but don't go to work? Well, the same Bible that I'm reading and studying commands me to do what? It says in Thessalonians, if a man would work, he must what? Or if a man would eat, he must work. And it says in Timothy, 1 Timothy 5, that a man who doesn't provide for his family is worse than what? An unbeliever. So I can't lock in on a priority and use that as an excuse to not do the other priorities. I have to look at my life, and I have to look at the things that God calls me to do, and make sure that I'm living them out. I've given you a sheet on the back, and this is not from a believer. This is an adaptation of material that you'll find in a book that I would cautiously recommend. And I say cautiously because this book that's been around for a number of years, been out for around 20 years, The Seven Habits of Highly Effective People. Does anybody know the theology of Stephen Covey? He's a Mormon. So I do not commend his theology. And I do not commend certainly some aspects of his, what I would call, worldly wisdom. But here's what I think is valuable about it. Jesus said in Luke chapter 16 that the sons of this world are wiser when it comes to their earthly, temporal goals than the children of light are when it comes to their eternal goals. What he's good at is helping you to stay on track with your goals. What he doesn't do is give you the right goals. But he models, I think, a commitment to a single-minded focus in pursuing goals. But he will not tell you what the right goals are, because he's not a believer. But reason this sheet is helpful, if you look at it, look at the top of the sheet. Look how he breaks down life here. Personal roles. And then for each personal role, by the way, does God give me some roles? Are all my roles the same as all your roles? What's one role that I think we all should have in common? Hopefully we do. Child of God, is that a role? Do I have responsibilities as a child of God to know my Heavenly Father, to talk to Him, to learn from Him, to get into work? Some of the disciplines that we already talked about. That should be there, right? I also happen to be a husband and a father, a neighbor, Kentucky Wildcat fan. That's kind of low on the totem pole. Maybe I shouldn't have mentioned that, especially in Big Blue Country. Big Blue Country is Kentucky. Blue and Maize Country. Sorry about that. Or Green Country, you know, State Country. The point is, we all have different roles. And what they're saying here is identify those roles, and then what are some goals? So, I don't know any goals. Well, that's why you need to be in the Word, because being in the Word helps you to frame what those goals ought to be. We've already talked in general detail about what some of those goals are. I need to be thinking through, and maybe I need to get some, maybe do some extra reading and as I'm looking over these goals to say, where am I deficient? Where am I not reflecting what it looks like to be a godly husband or godly father or godly neighbor? And then I begin to formulate some goals. And then, of course, he's got his professional and all that goals. And then they break it down into the week's priorities and then daily priorities, and then I work it into my schedule. Do you see how this works? In other words, I'm thinking intentionally about life. I'm thinking about who I am. I'm thinking about what God has called me to be. I'm thinking about where I can praise God for the strengths, and I'm thinking about where I need to be working on some of the weaknesses. And then I'm planning ahead, and I'm using these goals as devices to help me think through some long-range things I need to be working on this year or next year, and then filtering them down into my everyday living, starting with weekly and then daily goals. But the thing about this, I don't have time to explain this in detail, I hope you're getting at least the concept here, is it's challenging me to look at myself. Like Paul said in Ephesians 5:15, I'm looking at myself, and I'm thinking and evaluating where I am and where I need to be, and then I'm trying to develop a process that works this into my daily life, to where I'm actually scheduling. I'm going to read this book and at this particular time, and I'm going to work on this particular issue at this particular time, and I'm beginning to actually live an intentional life. Play around with that a little bit. Covey's book explains how to do that. Again, I warn you, the thing I would warn against is the theology there. I don't subscribe to that, but the organizational part, I think, can be helpful. Live by priorities, know God's will, and knowing God's will means doing something about it. And that means planning, prioritizing, scheduling. Let me give you some closing remarks here. And this is from another book by a fellow named Richard Swenson. He wrote a book called Margin. Let me explain what margin is. When we talk about margin, we're really talking about the reality of living in a sin-cursed world where things happen that we cannot control. For example, margin, as we're talking about it in our financial budgets, would be having a rainy day account. In other words, extra money you have on hand for emergencies, things that you don't expect. And if you've ever found yourself in one of those situations, you can appreciate the value of having such a fund. But the same needs to be true with our time. The failure to allow for that which we do not expect, James says in chapter 4, is presumption. And it's wrong. Proverbs 22:3 says it's unwise. And frankly, it leads to all kinds of problems. If I don't build extra time into my life, if I don't put some margin, what's going to happen? I'm going to arrive to places late. I'm going to miss appointments. I'm going to be tempted to violate the speed limit. I'm going to put myself under physical stress trying to, you know, navigate traffic and get there before that light turns yellow or red. And I'm going to probably have, along the way, some interpersonal conflicts. So Richard Swenson says in his book, or talks about in his book, several practical suggestions for building margin. I just want to run through these very quickly. I would say get the book. I know we have it in the library. We may have it in the book rack, but I know we have it in the library. And these suggestions are found on pages 155 to 161. Now, let me just run through them and we're done. How to build margin in your life. How to build extra time so you don't find yourself on the short end running red lights and risking your life to be somewhere on time. Number one, expect the unexpected. In other words, allow. Figure that I live in Detroit. There's probably going to be, on the 696, there's going to be an accident. There are days. You ever have one of those days? Yesterday, I was driving to our elders meeting, and I had reasonable margin. It normally takes for me to get from my house at the corner of 16 Mile and Dodge Park, takes us about what? Typical, without heavy traffic, 12 minutes? From our house to here, about 12 minutes. That's really good. I got here without breaking the speed limit in 8 minutes yesterday. If I were a pagan, I would say that the traffic light gods were smiling on me. I mean, literally, every single light was green. I've also had some days where every single light was red. They were conspiring against me. No, that's obviously I'm just joking here, but my point is, if you're thinking, well, I made it one time in 8 minutes, well, there's 9 minutes, yeah, I can do it, forget it. And allow for those red lights. And of course, there is a train track, and as usually, the train is coming through on the same day that all the other lights are red, too. So if you're chronically late, build in about 20% time margin to your normal drive time. Secondly, learn to say no. Did anybody ever say no? Let's all try it. Let's just do it. Okay, all right. Put your tongue on the roof of your mouth like this and say with me, repeat after me the word no. No. Oh, come on. See, you can't say no. Okay. Let's try it again. One, two, three. No. Okay, there you go. That's good. Good. Keep practicing that. Say it to your... No, don't say it to your wife. No. Say it to, well, practice saying it to each other. Not that you're saying it to each other necessarily, but practice saying it together on your way home tonight. The reality is you can't do everything. If there are 100 things to do and you can only do 10, you will have to say no to 90 things. And there are times we literally need to say no. And it's not unspiritual. In fact, it may be very spiritual to say no. By the way, if you're looking at your life and trying to be intentional and really trying to figure out, God, what do you want me to do? What are some areas that you show me from your word? Your spirit's spoken to me, and I need to be working on this. And I need to be building into my schedule. And you write your schedule out, you can actually say no. In fact, there are times where I have to make an appointment to meet with somebody in my family. Why? Because they're important like anyone else. And if I don't, then what happens? My schedule gets eaten up with good things, but not the best things. Thirdly, turn off the television. Turn off the television. In the average American home, it's on over 27 hours per week. Oh my goodness, what could you do with an extra 27 hours? And I think it's this habituation toward entertainment that has become a major obstacle to living by priorities in our country. D, prune the activity branches. What does that mean? When we lived in Muncie, somebody gave us, one year, they gave us strawberries. And so we just had a little bunch of plants, and we took them and out and put them, spaced them out, and we put them in, what, two or three rows in our garden. And the next year, they came up, and we had a few scraggly strawberries, but not much to it. The next year, we got some really good strawberries. And I think it was the third year, we had a bumper crop. I mean, it was our garden was the land flowing with like milk and honey, except it was strawberries and cream shortcake. And we had a wonderful... And so I could not wait for year four. And I was picturing, you know, these Chernobyl-sized strawberries, you know, big as a grapefruit. And all we got were a bunch of teeny little scrawny, not particularly tasty strawberries. I'm going, man, it ought to get better every year. And then I talked to somebody about it, and they said, well, you're supposed to, I forget what the word is, but it's something like pruning. What do you call it when you do it with strawberries? Anybody know? Well, you're supposed to pull a few out so that you don't have too many blooms, because what happens is, if you get too many blooms, you get all this nourishment being diffused into many plants. So you get lots of strawberries, but none very big or tasty. Yeah, thinning them out. That's it. Thank you, brother. The point is, if you don't thin them out, do you get my analogy? You say yes to everything. You don't thin out your schedule. You're going to have a lot of activity, but not much productivity. Not much fruit. Real quickly, practice simplicity and contentment. Be careful what you buy, because what you buy may obligate you time. You buy a boat, you've just obligated yourself to X number of hours to not only go out to it to justify the purchase, but the maintenance of it. And I'm not saying if you have a boat, you should hide under your pew and you're not right with God. I think you can have a boat and use it for the glory of God, but you better know what you're getting into. You better think it through in terms of what am I trying to do with that? Replace short-term flurry with long-term vision. Spend time developing a long-range plan. You expect the elders to do that, and we should. Why shouldn't we be doing that in our own lives? Welcome providential interruptions. In other words, flow with God's sovereignty. Get with His program. That's what James 4 is saying. Plan, but when God changes your plans with providential interruptions, they're not really interruptions, they're divine appointments. And learn to see God in it, just like you see Jesus doing on numbers of occasions in the Gospels. Get less done, but do the right things. Regularly review your personal and family activities to make sure they're aligned with kingdom priorities. Seek first His kingdom. Don't make quick decisions. Make them carefully, biblically, and if need be, slowly. Don't make impulse decisions. They can obligate you in numerous ways, not the least of which is financially, which begins to also control your time. I got one of those special deals from Dale in my email, and I was one click away from making a purchase. And I talked to Kelly, and we said, nope, we got to talk about this some more. There's too many implications in that decision. We had not researched it. We said, no. Create buffer zones. If you have a busy schedule, plan buffer times in between appointments to catch up on your phone calls, to pray, to talk to your spouse, to memorize, to review Scripture. Space your appointments apart to refresh and to talk with the Lord. That may be one of the most practical things you can do to create margin. And then plan a block of free time. Leave some time open just for ministry. Prayerfully leave time open in your schedule, maybe a little time like afternoon or evening, to pursue ministry with people, and then expect God to give you an opportunity to use that time for His glory and the service of another. Those are just a few things that you can do to build margin into your lives. Closing thought. Some of you right now are at an extraordinarily busy time, maybe the busiest time of your life. How many of you fit into that category? You're really, 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 really busy. I mean, for whatever reason. And I'm not here to, you know, I don't have a particular age in mind when I think of that. But you know who you are. Any of you here that feel like this, you're at a remarkably busy time. And that time may be you've just had your third litter of kids. Or you may be between kids and caring for your parents. That can be an extraordinarily busy time. Whatever the case may be, a few of you fall into that category, but I sense that just by looking at you, probably more of you may be past that time. Let me tell you what I saw this week. I went to the SEND missionary conference, family conference, for missionaries on the mission field and who are home on home service, and to be refreshed and to be reconnected with each other for long seasons of prayer, encouragement, teaching from God's Word, ice cream socials, special times, a real mix of intensity and enjoyment. We were there on what's called the Explorers Track. It's for people who are considering long-term missions. I think Bob may have mentioned that. We're really prayerfully considering what God would have us to do in a Russian-speaking part of the world, and we're looking at Ukraine as a potential. We're not leaving tomorrow, don't panic, don't cheer. And when we got there, in the Explorers Track, the room where they brought us all together and kind of laid out, this is what you're going to be doing for the next few days, I looked around the room. There was one couple younger than us, a couple that we sort of just were drawn to, just really, we didn't really hang out with them, but we just watched them and enjoyed them. Newlyweds, younger than my firstborn son and his wife. They were probably 22. Jake and Claire from Minneapolis, Minnesota, from John Piper's church. By the way, they must do a good job because the majority of the people there that were considering missions were from Piper's church. They're really revved up about missions. That was encouraging to see. But the majority of the people in that room were older than me. Like Robert, who's 69, who's considering missions for the first time in his life. Like the Brays. I don't know, Brays were probably about our age. And they want to go to Sakhalin Island. By the way, Sakhalin Island is the same island that our exchange student was from. I was fascinated by the number of people that were there that were our age and older, who are basically saying, there are not as many grains of sand left in our time glass, but whatever God gives us, we want to maximize it. I'm not here, by the way, I'm not stating this to say, all right, all of you should go. All I'm saying is, that really struck me. And I would say, if we all went, Cornerstone might be in trouble. Got to be a few people around here. But whether they were thinking about missions or something else, I was so blessed and so challenged by people who are very intentional about how to spend the rest of their lives. So whether that might involve four missions, and for some that wouldn't even be physically prudent, or whether it would be a more intentional and intensive opportunity to serve Christ right here, doesn't make any difference. The point is, we need to really see, we need to think like these people that I was around, who challenged me not just by what they said, but by their examples. And I was really, really challenged. I was around people who obviously walk with God and take that walk very seriously. And because of that walk, really cherish the time and the opportunities that God has given. And I would just challenge you to really consider, God, what's the best way I can spend my life for your glory? It's the one thing, once we spend it, we can't get it back. And I would really encourage you. I was so blessed. One couple in particular that we spent some time with, was it Wednesday morning, the Brays. He was a Coast Guard, Air National Guard pilot in Alaska. Kind of sensed what was happening in the demise of the Soviet Union. He said to his wife, because, you know, Alaska is real close to Russia. You can almost swim there. I mean, they literally are just miles apart in the Bering Straits. So I think we need to get ready. God's going to be doing something. So he started learning Russian. And then they had Russian exchange students. By the way, I got to tell you about this one. Is that okay? You got to hear this. They got this kid who was from Irkutsk. I don't even know where Irkutsk is. It's above Siberia. And it's on the Arctic Circle. And people from Irkutsk look just like the people that we call in Alaska Eskimos. So it's the Eskimos. You know, they're tribal people that live on tundra. This boy goes out there. He's 14 years old. He goes out there and says, God, if you are there, my family needs food. Is it Phil Bray? I want to get his name right. Well, Mr. Bray, I can't remember. I think it was Phil. Phil says, about the time he says that, a salmon comes swimming up. He takes it and spears it or whatever he does, takes it home and eats it. He starts thinking to himself, wow, maybe there really is a God. So he says, he prayed the next time he went out on the tundra. He always prayed on the tundra. I don't know why he prayed on the tundra, but he said he went out there and he prayed. God, I believe you exist, and if you do, I want to know you. And not long after that, some missionaries from Send came to his village there in the tundra, and he became a believer. So he went out again and he prayed, this time, Lord, I need to know you better, and I need some education. And he spent a year and a half as an exchange student with the Brays, and he's going back more or less as a missionary. So they got a taste of all that. And he was learning Russian, and the United States government says to him, you're obviously really good with Russian people. We would like you to be a hospitality house. So when we have generals and colonels coming over, now that the wall's down, we're trying to normalize relations with Russia, you can entertain them in their home. This guy has entertained some of the top-level military leaders in Russia. And all because he just was aware of what was going on and asking God, "What, Lord, what can I do?" And he was looking for opportunity, and that's what God did. And now they're exploring the possibility of moving to Sakhalin Island, which is far. If Rex and Lori are far east Russia, Sakhalin Island is far, far, far east Russia. It's just north of Japan. And those are the kind of people we got to hang out with, and we were challenged by that. Whatever time God's given you is precious. All I can say is, I don't care where you live, I don't care whether or not you move, but be intentional. Make the most of the opportunities that God gives you. Let's close in prayer. Let's stand and close in prayer. Father, I thank you for the gospel. I thank you, Lord, for a gospel that not only is good news because we're free from living under the condemnation caused by our sin, but Lord, we're free to be truly human. We're free to be what you made us to be and redeemed us in Christ to become. But Lord, we live with a flesh that is by default pulling us back toward folly, making us forget who we are. We're like Cinderella with amnesia too much of the time. And so, Father, I pray that you will help us to make the most of our time, starting with time with you, talking with you, learning from you, identifying what it is that you're up to in our lives, understanding our gifts, being with other believers who affirm our gifts, affirming their gifts, encouraging each other to stay true to you and to redeem the time until you come. Lord, help us to that end. And may these things that we've just discussed these last few minutes, Lord, help us not to be foolish. Help us not to be people who build our lives on sand, who know the truth but don't do the truth. But Lord, help us to be wise, to build on the rock of obedience. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.